Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. John Chrysostom was a great preacher of the 4th century. His adversaries were contemplating how to silence the great man. Let us threaten him with death. Nay, for he hath no fear of death, for that would send him to his Lord. Let us then banish him. Nay, he would simply continue to preach wherever we would send him. Let us imprison him. Nay, for he would have more time to commune with his Lord. What then does John Chrysostom fear? Let us tempt him to sin, for he fears nothing else. We 21st century Christians seem to take temptation as an excuse for sin instead of a force to be resisted. For many believers, the hereafter is longed for as a place where we may rest. For others, as a respite from the pains and sorrows of this life. For others, a grand reunion with those who have gone before. But for the holy warrior of God, there are two things that stand out above all others. First of all, to see the Savior. To see the Savior. And second of all, to be done with the battle of temptation and sin. Why did Job suffer so? Satan was tempting him to sin. The mundane things of this life distract us, I believe, from the greater battle. The battle of this mortal life is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we are so wrapped up in all the details of life that we neglect the real battle that is before us. Lead us not into temptation, our text says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, but deliver us from evil. Let us define the idea of being tempted, and we have basically two ideas here. And as is the case with many terms, the context will often determine what it is, because there is, in essence, a good idea of temptation as well, as we read in our text, our Bible reading text earlier in Matthew, or in Genesis chapter 22. We have the idea of being taunted or lured or baited. My son will love this illustration. There is, in the southeast United States, a species of snapping turtle that is about this big around on the shell. It is the heaviest species of freshwater turtle in the world. It's called the alligator snapping turtle. And an alligator snapping turtle is not an active predator. He's not out there like the regular snapping turtle hunting for his prey and reaching out and snatching it. No, the alligator snapping turtle is enormous. He is gigantic. The biggest ones ever recorded have weighed in excess of 400 pounds, an enormous big lump of reptile. And what he does is he sits on the bottom of the river with his mouth pried open. And the inside of his mouth is the same color as the whole outside of the turtle, not too dissimilar from the chair you're sitting on this morning, just sort of plain mud-colored brown glop. But as he sits there with his mouth open, on his tongue is a little red worm-like appendage that sits there and twitches and looks for all the world like a worm. And hour after hour, that turtle will sit there motionless, twitching that little worm. And some passing fish perceives that lunch is easily to be had and comes in and pecks at that little worm in the turtle's mouth. And that very lethargic, large reptile, in lightning speed, faster than you can see, snaps and has his lunch. The lure has worked. The temptation has led to death. Temptation is, in that way, a work of Satan. But there is the idea also of temptation being a test. And of course, context will tell us that. Now, God does not tempt us to evil. It says in James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when it says in Genesis chapter 22 that God did tempt Abraham, what is the idea there? God is dealing with us for our good and for lessons to be learned. The idea there, of course, is to increase our faith, to increase our dependence. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But Satan's goal is to trip us up. Temptation in itself, by the way, is not sin. I know that a great many believers have struggled with this idea that I'm constantly wrestling with this thing, that a thought will pop up into my head or I'll see something and they believe that that in itself is sin. It is temptation. It is temptation. All believers are tempted. As long as we are in this flesh, we shall be subject to temptation. In James chapter 1 verses 14 through 16 it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." Sin itself, or temptation itself, is not the sin. It is the lure to sin. If that fish had simply gone by and said, "Hey, I know what that is. As you probably know, I used to have a pet alligator snapping turtle. And I had a little one. It was sitting on a tank in my office desk. And I used to go to the pet store and I'd get a bunch of the feeder guppies, the little expendable fish, and put them there in the tank. And that turtle would sit there, totally motionless, moving around that little lure. And it was amazing to watch because one after another, those stupid guppies would go in there and snap and then snap and then snap. But you know, I would start out with a dozen guppies, and you had three that would go in the first few minutes, and then some of the others would last for weeks. Now, why do you suppose that was? That even that dumb little fish with his little speck of brain has got enough brain to look and see what happened to his buddies out there, and began to realize that that lure is not all that it is supposed to be. And the devil, of course, entices us. But we do not have to sin. As God's children, we do not have to sin. And the temptation itself is not sin. It lures us to sin. It lures us to our destruction. It lures us to disobedience. But in and of itself, it is not sin. Our Lord himself was tempted by the devil. He was tempted by his adversaries. "Show us a sign and we will believe who you are. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." We have the temptations that were put before the Lord, but the Lord did not sin. Temptation is not sin. Now, by the way, let me mention here also, don't toy with temptation. Well, the pastor said that temptation is not sin. The pastor said that that even the Lord himself was tempted, so being tempted is not sin. The problem is that we play with it. We play with it. And as we play with sin, we get closer and closer to the danger. And we end up getting hooked when we had no intention of getting hooked. The idea is to flee temptation. Now, what is the source of temptation? What is the source of temptation? We deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I believe that very often the flesh is quite able to take care of temptation without the devil or any of his minions being involved. For those who might be down at the bar or at the brothel or something of that nature, I doubt very much that Satan's minions are down there. There's no need. The flesh itself will deal with the temptation. I believe that Satan is probably here, or more likely one of his compadres, is here in our midst even today looking for any sort of distraction, anything that he can bring across your mind that you'll get fixated on something and a chain of thought will be going on. And for the next 10 or 15 minutes, you'll be daydreaming about something else. And then all of a sudden, you'll pop into the sermon and guaranteed the piece of the message that you needed to hear the most was the part that you missed. One of the amazing things. Now, I don't do this. Trust me, trust me, trust me. I do not do this. I don't plan a sermon with somebody in mind. I do not do that. I've been accused of that. I've had several people get very, very irate and come up to me after a service and said, "Who told you about me?" Assuming that I had put together my message for the express purpose of dealing with their particular situation. But that's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God. I'm just going through the text. One of the benefits of preaching the way I do is you folks know what the next passage is going to be. I'm dealing with the passage. And if it happens to hit home, so be it. It is the Spirit of God that is doing that work. But we get distracted. And those who most need to hear the message that will be delivered on any given Sunday, guaranteed, almost without exception, they won't be here. You can almost count it. Something will come up. An emergency phone call, a flat tire, I'm not feeling well, I ate something yesterday that didn't agree with me. Something is going to happen that's going to prevent somebody from being here that morning, and they most need to hear that. The same thing's true with your daily Bible reading. I know just as well as you do that as you're reading through your Bible, you get distracted. You are dragging your eyes across the page. You have fulfilled your duty in reading your chapter or three chapters or however much you read in a given day. But if I were to ask you, 10 minutes later, what did you read today? You might be able to tell me the text. Oh, I read such and such chapters in that in Genesis or whatever the case may be. All right, what did those passages say? Was there anything that really struck you as you read this? Can you tell me anything about the passage you read? And you'd have to sit there and scratch your head saying, you know, I couldn't tell you anything that I read this morning. We are fulfilling a duty. My wife and I both, thankfully, are the sort that read in bed. And, you're just captivated by something. If I were to ask you, what did you read in bed last night? You'd be able to tell me. If I were to ask you, what was that television program you watched last night? What was the theme? What was the plot? What happened? You'd be able to tell me. Because you're paying attention. You're focused on that. What did you read in the Bible yesterday? I have no idea. We are distracted. It is little subtle things like that that I believe demonstrate that we are indeed battling not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We are constantly being distracted and so on. Now, where does temptation come from? From whence is it derived? Now we know that God does test us. And there's two reasons, I believe, two primary reasons why God tests us. Number one, to increase our faith. To increase our faith. If you never go through a hardship, if you never go through a difficulty, if you never go through a time of trial where you have needs that have to be met and that you're at a loss as to where it's going to come from, that can be a trying thing. That can be a great temptation that you're going to try to go this way or this way or this way. But if you trust in the Lord, it's amazing how God provides in a way that you never expected. One of the things that we had with, I believe it was King Asa in the Old Testament. King Asa was a good man for most of his reign. Early in his reign, he had an invasion. It was the largest invading army recorded in the scripture as far as history is concerned. We had an invasion of 1 million Ethiopians that came into Judea. And God delivered that army into the hands of Asa. And years went by and he had peace and so on. And then he was threatened by a petty little kingdom. And instead of trusting the Lord, he hired a bunch of mercenaries and came in the back door and dealt with it that way. And he was rebuked of the Lord. He should have trusted God. Instead of trusting in the ungodly, those who had rejected the Lord, he should have trusted in God himself. We go through trials, we go through difficulties in part to increase our faith, to increase our dependency on God is the other idea. If we recognize the fact that God has provided in amazing ways in this particular occurrence, and He has delivered me in this situation here, and He has provided for me miraculously here, how God's timing is impeccable. We want things now. And God said, you'll get it when you need it. We serve a God of the last minute. I like to have things now. I'm impulsive. I gotta have it now. I gotta have it my way, and I've gotta have it this way, and I want it right now. And God says, you'll get it when you need it. And we serve a God of the last minute. Why do we serve a God of the last minute? To teach us trust and to teach us dependency. We reach the end of our rope. We have exhausted all other options. and God comes through at the last minute. And why does it seem to always work out that way? Because it enables us to see that God is indeed the great provider, that he will meet the needs. See, if we got it way back when, we just take that as par for the, you know, it just happens. We don't realize that God is providing. We say, oh, isn't that nice? But when it gets down to the crunch time, then we begin to see God's hand at work. So in part, it is derived from God, and it's for our good to increase our faith, to increase our dependency on the Lord. But the text that we're dealing with, temptation, is primarily derived from Satan. And his goal is to get us to sin. One of the amazing, what can Satan do to us? We dealt with this in the introduction regarding John Chrysostom. What can Satan do to us? He can make our lives uncomfortable. We can go through poverty, we can go through pain, we can go through sorrow and grief and all these other things. But really, what can he do to us? What can he do? If we die, we are sent to the Lord. If we are banished, if we go through trial and difficulty, it gives us further opportunities in other venues. The one thing that Satan wants to do is to get us to sin, to hinder our fellowship with God, to hinder our usability, to undermine our testimony. J.R. McDuff in the 1870s wrote this. He said, oh, how jealous we should be of anything that would reduce us so low as this, to give a handle to the adversary. Beware of religious inconsistency. One fatal step, one unguarded word may undo a lifetime of hallowed influence. One scar on the character, one blot on the page of the living epistle is indelible. It may be washed away indeed by the blood of sprinkling so that nothing of it will remain in the book of God, but the eye and memory of the world, keen to watch and treasure the inconsistencies of God's people, will not so easily forgive or forget. Satan is endeavoring to trip us up, to get the Christian to serve the devil. Now, theologically, this is an interesting concept. As you go through, especially the book of Romans, you find that we were indeed the servants of sin. We were children of the devil. We were, by compulsion, serving the devil. We could do nothing else. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of disobedience or of obedience unto righteousness. We have been delivered from our former master. We used to have to serve sin. And as children of God, we have been delivered from that bondage. We have been freed from our former master sin, freed from our former master the devil, and have been adopted as children of God. We don't have to serve sin anymore. We don't have to serve the devil anymore. And yet, for some perverted reason, we seem to like to go back to our old master and do volunteer service. We like to go back to the devil, to return to our former master, to serve the devil, and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Some have said that this is how you spell sin. It's spelled F-U-N. It's fun. If sin wasn't fun, no one would do it. But there is a penalty to pay. There is a great penalty to pay. Sin is a pleasure for a season. But the wages of sin is death. James Morrison had this assessment of dealing with the wages of sin is death. He said, every master who has servants, who has slaves, clothes his slaves, feeds his slaves for the benefit that he receives in turn. If he takes care of his slaves, if he feeds them, if he clothes them, if he takes good care of them, they in turn will return with labor to him. But what does the devil do? He forces his servants to serve him. And in the end, he rewards them with death. Satan knows the best bait to use. When I was a kid, we had a family friend named Charlie Hyde. Charlie Hyde used to sit on the dock in front of the Good Times Hotel on Ballston Lake in upstate New York. And he'd just sit there, old retired guy, used to sit there on the end of the dock. Now, Ballston Lake has got some phenomenal fishing. At one time, the largest smallmouth bass ever found in the United States was caught by the New York Fish and Wildlife Department doing surveys with electrolysis equipment there in Ballston Lake. Phenomenal fishing. I couldn't tell you how many times when I was a kid we ate fish that had been caught in Ballston Lake for dinner. Lots and lots and lots of times. My corner of my dad's farm comes up and butts up against the bottom of the lake. But Charlie Hyde used to sit there at the end of the dock, and everybody else had their favorite little fishing spot. They'd take a boat out and sit out just here. It was their special little spot. They used to catch fish. And Charlie Hyde used to just come out and sit on the end of the dock, and he'd pull in bass this big, no fooling. Everybody was always jealous of what Charlie Hyde could do, but Charlie Hyde had a trick. He had a special bait that no one else knew about. And I'll tell you what it is. He used to take rubber worms and soak them in anisette for 3 weeks and then put them on a hook. And the bass went nuts for that. You can use that later on your own. The devil knows what kind of bait to use. He knows what to put on the hook and dangle it in front of us. He knows exactly what to put before us. Lust. One man's meat is another man's poison. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." What may be a great temptation for one person is not a temptation for another. Some people are just the very idea of alcohol, the very idea of liquor, of gin or vodka, or you name the hard liquor, it sends their mouth to watering. They just crave it. They just have a great longing for this. I have known a number of people that just, the idea of narcotics, they just have got to pop that pill. They just have to press the needle. They just have to have this. It's just this longing, this craving, this lust that they have. And the same thing might be true with pornography and any number of other things that is the craving of the flesh. And Satan knows exactly what to put before you to tempt you to sin. He knows you far better than you know yourself. Understand that probably any demon that is out there is far wiser than the totality of human wisdom that has been garnered since creation, because they have been there since that time. Satan knows the best bait to use. For some, it might be ambition. They've got to have the bigger. They have got to have the better. They, as far as their position, sometimes it's material things. I was a youth pastor for many years, as most of you know. And one of the activities we had, and most of you who have been in any kind of Christian work or anything for any length of time, was the bigger and better. You divide up the teams. You give each group a penny. You send them on their way, and they come back with all kinds of unusual and amazing things derived from that one penny. They trade it for something else and trade it for something else, and they keep trading up. And some people just are driven by that. They've just got to pursue the bigger. They've just got to pursue the better, whether it be material things or their position in this life as far as ambition and career. Satan knows what best to put before people. For some folks, it is pride and jealousy. For some folks, it's misplaced priorities. One of the things that we have to realize is that most often, Satan's temptations are subtle. That sometimes Satan turns something that is good into evil. Or something that is necessary and normal for everyday life. He turns that into evil. We become fixated on different things. We become just consumed by one particular thing. And it ends up being distorted into something great and overwhelms us. It becomes our God or our great temptation. And it becomes sin to us. Preachers, we were warned in seminary and college not to get on hobby horses. And I can think of a number of preachers that I have sat under their ministry, and it seems like any time I heard the guy preach, you knew he was going to be preaching on this particular subject. I see some grins out there. You knew the guy was going to be preaching on this particular thing. Why? Because that was his hobby horse. That's what he always talked about. This preacher, always talking about this thing. And one of the things that I have to be careful of is not, and some of you have been here long enough, you know that sometimes I get a little fixated on a particular thing, and then I'll get fixated on this one a little bit, and then I'll get on. That's why I have deacons and other people who tell me, hey, by the way, Pastor, you know that you're talking a little bit too much about this kind of thing. We get fixated on things in life as well. And Satan also knows the best time to deal with us. He knows when best to put that bait before us. He knows that when we are tired, sometimes things work much better. When we are frustrated, when we are discouraged, that there are sometimes great lures that work well with us. He knows that when we are alone, there are temptations that work much better that would not work at another time. Now, how are we to deal with temptation? I know some folks say, you know, it's just too much. Every time I am subjected to this temptation, I give in. And you get discouraged. You get frustrated. You say, you know, I just don't have any victory over this particular area of temptation. I'll tell you something. You do. You do. There are some temptations that don't work when other people are around. There are some temptations that don't work when you're not in the company of certain people. There are some temptations that don't work when you're not in a particular place. Guess what? Don't be alone. Don't run in the company of those particular people, and don't go to those places. Doctor, it hurts when I do this. Well, don't do that anymore. If you know you're going to suffer when you do this particular thing, then don't do that anymore. Don't be playing with temptation. You're going to get another reptile story about the fellow who used to play with snakes, and he would have this. He had a poisonous snake, and he used to impress visitors by taking out this poisonous snake, this deadly, venomous snake. And he knew that the snake, handled under certain circumstances, would not bite. But he was being egged on by his guests, and he kept handling the snake and doing daring things with it and so on. And as he handled the snake, the temperature of that cold-blooded animal went up. And as that animal warmed up, its naturally aggressive nature increased. And as the man was holding the snake, it bit him right on the bridge of his nose. And I'm telling you, there was nothing that could be done. He played with temptation, and he got bit. And the same thing happens with us. Pastor, I can't avoid this temptation. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. God gives us a way out. And I want to look at three different passages of Scripture where God shows the way out. First of all, we have a weapon. We have a weapon. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Two ideas can be derived, I believe, from this passage. First of all, we are filling our mind and heart with God's thoughts. One of the great benefits of memorizing Scripture is that it fills our minds with God's word. And one of the things we need to do is, and this is the second idea here, is studying and memorizing passages that not only fill our mind and our thoughts with the things of God, but deal with areas of specific temptation. If you are tempted in the area of pride, if you are tempted in the area of alcohol, if you are tempted in the area of rage, or whatever the case may be, memorize and deal with the passages that focus on that particular area, and you're going to be filling your mind with the idea of what God has to say on those subjects, and that will give you great help in dealing with temptation. When temptation comes up, all of a sudden, up pops the flag from that passage of Scripture. And you begin to realize, hey, okay, I need to back off. I need to back off. It is a warning flag that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to fill our minds with things of God as opposed to pursuing our course of temptation. The second one, God gives us a way out. God gives us a way out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it." God always gives you a way of escape. You look around this room. See that green sign over there? It says exit. There's one over here. And there's one over here. We have three exit signs. Now, are there other doors in and out of this room? Yes. What are the exit signs for? In case there's a fire, in case there's an emergency, you can get out of the building by going that way. Now, you can get out a few other places, but you might not necessarily have to go through several different doors to get there. God gives you a way of escape when that temptation comes along. You don't have to sin. As God's child, you do not have to sin. God provides that way of escape, that means to avoid the sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. The child of God does not have to sin. Of course, the real question is, do you really want the way out? And so often we'll say, okay, I know this is going the wrong way, but we're watching something on TV. We are captivated by the storyline, and yet we're seeing all kinds of corruption and things that a Christian ought not to have before their eyes. And yet we are, I just want to find out how this turns out. Turn it off! You don't have to know! What is the higher priority, to satisfy your curiosity about a story or to live a holy life? Turn the stupid thing off. We do not have to fill our minds with corruption just to satisfy our curiosity, to follow the pattern of temptation. Do we really want that way out? And I dare say that very often the temptation is so luring that we don't fall into sin. We make a conscious choice. Yes, I understand this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And presumptuous sin is condemned roundly in the Scripture, Psalm 19 and verse 14. And then we are to resist. We are not passive in this. We're not just sort of a piece of wood floating along in the current, being kicked about by the current or the winds or whatever the case may be. We are to resist. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, what's the prerequisite? Submit yourselves therefore to God. I think the sorry state of Christianity in the West is an indication of why we view temptation as sort of this, the prelude to inevitable sin instead of something to be resisted. Because there is an unwillingness to submit ourselves to God. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be perceived as oddballs. We don't want to be perceived as religious fanatics. Our submission to God needs to come first. You cannot serve God and the devil at the same time. And there needs to be that submission to God. As you've heard time and time again, we are not independent agents. We are either servants of the Lord or we are servants of the devil. And yet we take this approach that I want to do what I want to do. And the fact of the matter is, when you set aside what God wants you to do to pursue your own course, which is contrary to what God has said, in reality, you're serving the devil. And you don't even realize it. That lure is out there. It is so convincing. It is so subtle. But remember, the pleasures of sin are for a season. We are to resist the devil. We are under no compulsion to serve our former master. And as we yield ourselves to God, the passage says he will flee. So what do we have? We have a weapon in the Word of God. We have a way out that God provides. Could be any number of things, but a way out there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And we have the resistance and the results promised there in James 4:7. What can the devil really do to harm us? There is nothing that this world offers. There's nothing that this life offers that is worth setting aside the things of God to pursue. In Romans chapter 8, and I want you to remember this, in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will live with God forever.
And we probably ought to start getting used to it in the here and now. We need to stop giving gratis service to the adversary. We need to be a holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the Lord gives us the ability to live that holy life. He has given us these three tools in effective victory over temptation. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. We ask that you would lead us not into temptation. Father, you test us. We go through trials and difficulties. But Father, in reality, as we go through these things, as we lean upon you, as we trust you, our faith in you, our dependence in you grows. And Father, as we face the temptation to sin that, that the devil casts before us, Father, may we realize that you have equipped us as your children to resist the devil. The Spirit of God who dwells within us empowers us. And you have given us your word. You have given us a way out. And Father, as we submit ourselves to you, as we endeavor to serve you, as we endeavor to live that life of holiness, Father, we cannot serve you and the devil at the same time. May we be busy doing as we should, that we might not have the time to do what we should not. May we make up our minds that we're going to live holy lives to honor and glorify the Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.